Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law? Instruct us, humble us, correct us, rebuke us from the book of Judges. But also, would you work by your Holy Spirit, giving us hope in Jesus, even in dark times? We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, inevitably, when you're walking through history, and this is true even of biblical history, you're going to come across some chapters of history that you may not have included if you were writing the book. Chapters that seem maybe hopelessly outdated, chapters that seem out of touch with modern sensibilities, maybe chapters that are just so embarrassing, so cringy, humiliating even to read and to hear about because of the sinfulness of the people that were involved in those periods of time. For many of us, the book of Judges might fall into that category. Would we really be missing all that much if Judges was just kind of left on the editing floor of Scripture and we didn't have this book of the Bible? One commentator on this book notes that temptation that we have as God's people to take out sections of Scripture like the book of Judges that we aren't as comfortable with when he says this: as with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles enough, maybe it'll go away. If we just spend more time in the New Testament, maybe these other portions of Scripture that are embarrassing or hard, we can just ignore it. And while that temptation to scurry back to the letters of the New Testament might be really strong when we get to a book like Judges, we need to remember that it's in the letters of the New Testament, particularly one written by the Apostle Paul, where we find statements like this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And certainly the Apostle Paul would have had the book of Judges in his definition, his understanding of what Scripture is. And so ignoring the book of Judges won't make it go away. It won't make it less inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with a book like Judges? The book of Judges might be embarrassing, might be cringy, it might even be humiliating because of its frank descriptions of the sinfulness of God's people, the impotence, the ignorance, the idolatry of many of the judges themselves. These are not paragons of virtue, as we'll see. But the book of Judges is definitively not outdated. It's not out of touch with modern issues. And once you press below the surface of what's going on in the book of Judges, you might begin to see that our embarrassment with this book might be that it hits too close to home. We might see ourselves a little bit too much in this period of time of biblical history. It's not that the book of Judges is so old that it's got nothing to say to modern men and women, God's people living in the 21st century. It's that the book of Judges addresses problems so universal to human experience, human frailty, human sinfulness, that it begins to be difficult to distinguish between those days in the book of Judges and these days in 2024 America. That's hard to read about. It's hard to be confronted with. It's hard to look at ourselves in the mirror. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. But all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so this morning we're going to dig a bit into the book of Judges, particularly through this verse, Judges 17, verse 6, that epitomizes this period of time. And so this morning we're going to look at this book and we're going to see first what it means, what was going on in those days. We're going to get some context. Second, we're going to see the significance that there is in saying there was no king in Israel. Third, some specifics of how everyone was doing right in his own eyes, then finally we'll be reminded that there is always a king in Israel. So let's be reminded, Judges 17, verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What was going on in those days in the period of the judges? Well, so far I've painted a pretty bleak picture of this period of time. I think the words I've used are embarrassing and cringy and humiliating. And you're probably wondering, how bad could it really have been? We're talking about the Bible here. I would encourage you, set aside an hour of your Sunday afternoon, read through the book of Judges, and see how embarrassing and cringy and humiliating things were in this period of time. My short response would be, if you think back to God's people at Mount Sinai, where we see God graciously giving his people the provision of the law, guidelines for his people to live by. This is what it looks like for you to love me with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is what it looks like for you to love your neighbor. Then you fast forward to the book of Judges, and all those provisions, all those laws, all those guidelines, all those commands are being broken repeatedly and in graphic detail in this book. One of my seminary professors calls the days of the judges days of apostasy, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And one of the things you'll notice if you take some time to read the book of Judges is that God's people are caught in a cycle of sin. God's people rebel against God. They break his laws. They break his guidelines. They fail to love God. They fail to love their neighbors. And what does God do? He brings in their enemies. The people that they were supposed to kick out of the promised land, he brings them back in to conquer his people, to defeat them in battle, to enslave them for a period of time. And God's people get tired of death, they get tired of destruction, they get tired of hard labor, and they cry out to God for deliverance. And again in the book of Judges, God provides that deliverance. Faithfully, patiently, God raises up human saviors, human deliverers, judges to rescue his people. And then things are good for a time until God's people break the laws and the guidelines and the commandments again. And they harden their hearts against God, and God brings in another foreign nation. Rinse and repeat. Minus the details, you read the story of one judge, you've read them all. This shouldn't numb us to the painful tragedy of God's people rebelling against their Creator, rebelling against their Deliverer, rebelling against their Redeemer. It should make it all the more tragic. Time and again, God faithfully hears the cries of his people. Time and again, he raises up these judges to deliver them from their enemies. And time and again, God's people harden their hearts in sin. They harden their hearts in rebellion. They run back to slavery. What makes the days of the judges even worse is that there's a noticeable degeneration that takes place throughout this book. It's not just kind of a spin cycle of garden variety of sins that God's people are struggling with. There is a significant downward trajectory of sin and rebellion from the beginning of Judges to its conclusion. Degeneration in God's people and how they're acting, but also degeneration in the judges of God's people themselves. Openly worshiping other gods, openly violent conflicts between the tribes of Israel themselves, open immorality that would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. We'll get into that in more detail in just a minute. As we have this big picture grasp of a downward spiral of God's people during this particular part of biblical history, it's going to help us as we unpack what it means that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what's the significance of this, that there was no king in Israel? There is no king in this period of biblical history, but there are men and women called judges, hence the title of this book. And while that title, judges, that's a great rendering of the Hebrew word, but it actually has very little to do with what we consider modern judges. When we hear judge, we're thinking of somebody in a law court, thinking of somebody with a robe, with a gavel, maybe with a powdered wig, if we're going back in the day. But their role is to mediate between two parties over a dispute. to help those two parties to reach a fair, a just agreement based on the laws of the land. Well, not only did the modern law court not exist in ancient Israel, the judges in this book, they don't mediate disputes between God's people. Judges 2:16 offers a good brief description. It says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." This is who the judges were. These are men and women that God would raise up in response to the cries of his people, the prayers of his people, after they had rebelled against him, while they're being oppressed by their enemies. These are human deliverers raised up by God in response to the prayers of his people. So these men and women weren't judges in the modern sense of that word. But Judges 17:6, our verse for this morning, also makes clear these are not kings. Now, sometimes because of the failure and the rejection of King Saul just a little bit later in biblical history, we can often read into that that Israel's desire for a king itself was bad, was sinful. They shouldn't have been asking for a king. That was their whole problem. It's as if Saul failed as a king because the whole concept of a king should have been foreign to God's people. But Saul didn't fail as a king because he was a king. He failed as a king because he was a certain type of king. A king like the rulers of the idolatrous nations surrounding Israel. We need to remember that God had actually outlined what his provision of a godly king would look like in the laws and guidelines that he gave his people at Mount Sinai. You can look at Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, and God's making a clear distinction between the king that he would raise up for his people and what the kings of the nations acted like. Additionally, in Genesis 49, 10, God's preparing Israel for a king from the tribe of Judah who would rule over God's people. So kings in themselves were not bad. God wanted a certain type of king for his people. The inspired author of the book of Judges makes clear that the human deliverers we find in these chapters are not to be confused with the king promised in Genesis 49 and not the type of king described in Deuteronomy 17. You might say these human deliverers were more like answers to prayer than they were to kings. This is timely and providential provision for God's people. But they weren't meant to distract God's people from the kings who were coming. The kings who would rule over God's people with justice according to God's law. In fact, these judges should have caused a longing in God's people for that type of king. Kings like David and Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. So God's deliverers in the time of Judges were men and women raised up by God in answer to the prayers of his people to deliver them from a specific threat. They came from different backgrounds. They came from different tribes. They were more and less godly than one another. Some of them were quite faithful to the Lord, quite humble in their actions. Some of them were an absolute train wreck. And when we think about our own lives, when we think about the human deliverers that we've seen, they also come in many different shapes and sizes. From pastors to politicians to physicians to just the regular people that God uses to answer our cries for help, to respond to our need for deliverance in different situations. But one common thread between those human deliverers, both in the time of Judges and in our own time, is that all human deliverers are human deliverers. They are not to be confused with the true king, with God himself. Scripture clearly teaches that all human beings are creatures made in the image of God. In other words, this means that God is God and we are not. So we can never confuse our human deliverers, pastors, politicians, physicians, or just regular people that God is using in our lives. We cannot confuse them with God himself, with the God who created all things from nothing by the word of his power. And one implication of this is that even the very best human deliverers that we can have on this earth are limited. Limited in knowledge, limited in wisdom, limited in power, limited in attention, limited in time, limited. Even the best judge that God provides for his people in this period of biblical history is incapable of delivering God's people from the one enemy they desperately need deliverance from. The enemy that afflicts them time and again and again and again in this book, and that is the enemy of their own sin in their hearts. No human deliverer can do that. They're limited. And so there are things that only God can do. And deliverance from sin is one of those. The scripture also clearly teaches that all human beings are not just limited, not just frail, but all human beings are under the curse of Adam's disobedience in the garden. All of us are trapped under and enslaved to the power of sin until God delivers us from the power of sin by the work of his son Jesus in our lives. But even then, sin's presence will persist in the lives of God's people until Christ returns. In other words, human deliverers are not only frail, they will also fail in sin, oftentimes spectacularly. Human deliverers, to greater and lesser degrees, are sinners. That's on full display in the book of Judges. It's easily apparent when we look at the human deliverers that God has used in our own lives. And yes, that includes pastors. Yes, that includes me. But we often overlook or we forget the frailty and the tendency to fail of our human deliverers. And what this causes is that we either idolize them or we demonize them. And the result is that we marginalize God, the true King, altogether. Let me explain what I mean by that. We idolize human deliverers when we make too much of them. We overlook their frailties and their failings because they're being used by God in some way. And so we excuse sin. We cover up immorality. We turn on those who would dare question these people. And in essence, we've made them little gods. Infallible, incapable of error. But we also demonize human deliverers when we make too much of them. When we get so swept up in their frailties and in their failings that we forget these people are not evil incarnate, but weak, fallen human beings in need of redemption, just like the rest of us. In essence, we've made them little demons. And both tendencies are wrong, and I actually think they're wrong for the same reason. They both end up leading us away from God. What we're doing when we idolize or demonize human deliverers is that we simultaneously make too much of the human deliverer, and we make too little of God's provision through that human deliverer. Both the blessings and the failures of human deliverers are to cause us to look beyond that person for someone else. Someone who stands behind our human deliverers, who is not frail, who will never fail to keep his promises. We are to look behind that human deliverer to the true King, to God himself. Human deliverers are never to be the final resting place of our affections. Human deliverers are never to be the final resting place of our affections. Pastors, politicians, physicians, financial gurus, anyone else. These people are not God. And the fact that God uses frail, sinful human deliverers who often fail quite spectacularly shouldn't cause us to idolize these persons. Resort to cover-ups and excuses and petty justifications when their failures brought to light so that we can still worship them should cause us to grieve the presence of sin, to cause us to grieve the effects of sin. should cause us to call them to repentance and discipline when necessary. And it should cause us to be humbled by the power and goodness of God to use frail and failing human beings for His good purposes. On the other hand, the fact that God uses frail, sinful human deliverers who often fail quite spectacularly shouldn't cause us to demonize these persons. To give up worshiping God, who must obviously be unjust and ambivalent to sin because of the failings of the people that He chooses to use. It should cause us to remember the stark difference in kind and in character between the Creator and His creatures. To overflow with thanksgiving that God is not like men who lie and cheat and steal and do violence. God's people needed those reminders in the lawless days of the judges. But I hope it's evident that we need these reminders just as much in our own day. Perhaps particularly so in another election year. In those days, there was no king in Israel. But may God use the frailties and the failings of human deliverers to turn our eyes to the true King who is not limited in accomplishing His holy will, who's righteous in all of His deeds. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, examples of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, they're numerous throughout the book of Judges. God's gracious laws, His provision of the law given at Mount Sinai, it's rarely consulted, seldom heeded by God's people in the Promised Land. But one of the first indicators that we get in the book of Judges that all isn't well in paradise comes in Judges 1:28. We don't even get out of the first chapter of Judges before there's trouble. Judges 1:28. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. This inability of God's people to drive out the former inhabitants of the Promised Land, it becomes a repeated refrain throughout the book of Judges. But this is not just a passing comment. It's an indication of a much larger issue. See, driving the Canaanites out of the Promised Land, it wasn't important simply because God wanted Israel to have all the land. He didn't want them to share it with anybody else. He wanted it to have all to themselves. It's important because there's a close correlation, especially under the Old Covenant, between physical proximity to those who aren't God's people and living like those who aren't God's people. Think about in the book of Genesis, in the example of Lot. Lot moves closer and closer to Sodom. And what does that result in? He looks more and more and more like a resident of Sodom. In the book of Judges, God's people fail to drive the Canaanites out of the Promised Land. And what does that result in? They act more and more and more like Canaanites. This is not an example of God's people using cultural contextualization to reach a foreign people group. It's not what's happening here. It's an example of God's people cozying up to those who are not followers of God in doing so in such a way that they become indistinguishable from those who aren't God's people. Listen to this list from the book of Judges. In Judges 3:6, intermarriage with those who don't follow God has become common. We barely make it into Judges 2 when God's people are described this way. God's people are described this way. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Those are foreign gods. This is how God's people are being described. By Judges 8, the men of the tribe of Ephraim, they're slinging accusations at the judge Gideon. By Judges 12, the men of Ephraim are at war with the judge Jephthah, and it results in the death of 42,000 Ephraimites. And then we arrive at Judges 17, the chapter from which our verse is taken this morning, and the narrative turns shocking. Levites, those men that God has particularly set aside to serve in his temple. Levites are serving as priests of household gods. There's little battles going on over who can get what Levitical priest in their household to bow to their gods. There's sexual immorality. There's assault. There's murder in Israel, which had only ever been seen before in Sodom and Gomorrah. One author comments this way on these chapters. Echoes of Sodom reverberate throughout the narrative, but without divine rescue. Yet these aren't the men of Sodom. These are brother Israelites of Benjamin. God's people acting this way. To boil it down, God's people cozying up to the Canaanites, God's enemies, results in them looking like God's enemies, worshiping like God's enemies, and making enemies of God's people. That's what Judges is full of. Looking like God's enemies, worshiping like God's enemies, making enemies of God's people. Now, one major difference between God's people today under the new covenant, God's people in ancient Israel, is that we're not called to physically distance ourselves, to barrier ourselves off from unbelievers around us, putting up walls between God's people and others. When you think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is praying for his people right before his death, right before his resurrection. He doesn't ask for God's people under the new covenant to be taken out of the sinful world, to be separated from it physically. But he does pray that God's people would be kept from the evil one. God's people are not of the world. God's people must constantly be on guard. Just like God's people in the book of Judges, we are not immune to cozying up to the world in such a way that we end up being indistinguishable from the world. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes might look on the surface a bit different in 2024 America than it does in ancient Israel. But we can't be naive to the fact that everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is as much of a problem today as it was in the time of the Judges. The spirit of sinful self-expression might look slightly different from age to age, but it has never gone out of fashion for men and women stubbornly to refuse God's way in favor of our own. We know what's right, and God doesn't. And when we're not on our guard, and we do cozy up to the world, the results for us are no different than the results for God's people in the book of Judges. We look like God's enemies. We worship like God's enemies. We make enemies of God's people. In what ways are we in danger of looking like God's enemies in 2024? Well, traditionally, people go to surveys and statistics, and they point to things like the divorce rate among Christians and say, hey, the church doesn't look any different from the outside culture. I would simply direct you to social media and to conversations with other Christians to highlight the fact that Christians are not often that different than non-believers. We don't need statistics. In recent years, Christians have largely responded to the pressing cultural crises of our day in ways that are indistinguishable from the world around us. Our anger and arrogance and pride and crudeness, is that the tone of the day? We can adopt that. We can make it our own. We can use those words. Is it fashionable to think the worst of others, to speak before listening, to dehumanize our opponents? We can do that too. That's easy. We can get on board with that. Our identity as God's people is being deformed and defaced, and we are the main perpetrators. Instead of looking like salt and light and sojourners and sheep among wolves, we end up looking just like everyone else. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so among us. But thanks be to God that we serve a king who is faithful to do things like softening hard hearts, renewing darkened minds, taming loose tongues. And may our prayer be that the true king continues his work among us, forming us more and more after the image of his son. But it's not just our conduct which is affected when we cozy up to the world. Our worship is affected too. What ways are we in danger of worshiping like God's enemies in 2024 America? Perhaps we've become overly concerned with making our forms and expressions of worship to conform to the expectations of our culture. We certainly want to be understandable in our worship to those who don't yet follow Jesus, but we also need to be to recognize. We need to be comfortable with the fact that much of what we do as Christians will always be seen as foolishness to a watching world. Nothing we do can change that. Much of what we do, much of what we believe as Christians, is foolishness to a watching world. And no amount of cultural accommodation, short of apostatizing ourselves, can change that fact. We gather on a weekly basis to worship a resurrected Christ that we cannot see. That's foolishness to our world. We need to be on guard against worshiping the true God in false ways to accommodate our culture, ways that don't conform to the standards laid out in Scripture. It can be a short road from worshiping the true God in false ways to simply worshiping false gods. If production value becomes our number one concern in worship, production value can very quickly become the God that we are worshiping. If a light and entertaining service becomes our number one concern in worship, entertainment can very quickly become the God that we are worshiping. If cultural engagement becomes our number one concern in worship, culture can very quickly become the God that we're worshiping. If creating a welcoming environment for outsiders becomes our number one concern in worship, outsiders can very quickly become the God that we're worshiping. If headcounts and offering totals become our number one concern in worship, success can very quickly become the God that we're worshiping. If human tradition becomes our number one concern in worship, tradition can very quickly become the God that we're worshiping. If a charismatic and gifted pastor becomes our number one concern in worship, a preacher can very quickly become the God that we are worshiping. What should our number one concern be when we gather for worship on Sunday morning? To give all glory and honor and praise to the triune God in the ways that he has prescribed for us to do so in his holy and inerrant and infallible word. That is our primary concern. Everything else is secondary. Because when we start to make those other things greater priorities than worshiping the triune God in the ways that he has prescribed, we are gravely in danger of idolatry from a whole slew of other areas. We may not fashion crude gods of wood and stone like our spiritual ancestors, but our hearts are no less idol factories than were theirs. We have to be on guard that we worship like God has told us to. One of the most devastating effects of the rebellion of God's people in the book of Judges, so they begin to turn on themselves. Their enemies are no longer the Canaanites. It's no longer those people who are worshiping false gods. The tribes of Israel are fighting among themselves. And the most memorable of these episodes is Judges 12. There's this petty conflict that arises between Jephthah, the judge, and the tribe of Ephraim. This petty conflict turns to violence. It results in Jephthah's men seizing the fords of the Jordan River, so that no one can cross without letting them pass. And so their identification of the Ephraimites, their enemies, it comes down to forcing everyone who wants to cross the Jordan River to pronounce a word, Shibboleth. If they're to pronounce the word incorrectly, as Ephraimites were wont to do, they would say Sibboleth. They'd be identified on the spot as enemies and killed. 42,000 Ephraimites, 42,000 of God's people killed by God's people. And I think it's instructive to us that the attitude of Jephthah's men toward the Ephraimites, it really devolves to the point of saying this: my enemies are those people who don't sound like me. I say Shibboleth, they say Sibboleth. They're dead. What ways are we in danger of making enemies of God's people in 2024 America? Now, we would certainly not be so rash as to make enemies of other people based on the pronunciation of a certain word. I'm afraid there are certain words about which we are quick to make enemies of God's people. In past decades, words like traditional, contemporary, missional, seeker-sensitive, those could be massively divisive. And churches did divide over such words. More recently, our shibboleths all seem to fall under differing approaches to political and cultural engagement. You probably think of some of those yourself. Now, in no way do I want to suggest the topics represented by those words are unimportant for us as believers. Musical styles, approaches to ministry, determining what Christian engagement with politics and culture should look like, those are all discussions for us to approach with seriousness, not dismissiveness. But when we're talking about divisions among God's people, it's also important that we heed the warning of Judges 12. When engaging in discussion of divisive words and divisive topics, our primary criteria cannot be that our brother or sister in Christ sound like us. That cannot be our primary criteria. Our primary criteria must be that we sound like God. And that we desire with all of our heart that our brother or sister in Christ would sound like God too. You see the difference there? We're not concerned that others sound like us. We are concerned that we sound like God, and that others do as well. Because disunity among God's people can cause an awful lot of pain. Can cause disillusionment. It can cause people to walk away from the faith. And if you don't believe me about the pains of disunity, ask those 42,000 Ephraimites who were killed over the pronunciation of a word. May our desire be as God's people, the longing of our hearts, the source of much prayer and repentance for us, be the type of unity we see described in Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on the collar of his robes. That should be the desire of our hearts. May our gracious God transform us by his word so that we might look like God's people, that we might worship like God's people, that we might be unified as God's people, even as we live in a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Now, I'll be the first to admit, this sermon may not be all that uplifting. I didn't hear any amens. Didn't see any fist pumping, no clapping. That's okay. To be fair, the book of Judges isn't that uplifting. Just trying to do it justice. But it should be sobering for us. But it also should be helpful for us to see the comparisons between God's people in those days and God's people in these days. And it should leave us reflective. But the book of Judges doesn't leave us completely without hope. While it may be true that there was no human king from the tribe of Judah in the mold of Deuteronomy 17 ruling during this particular period of biblical history, it's also not strictly true that there was no king in Israel in those days. In a very real sense, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sitting on his throne, exercising his sovereignty, keeping his promises to his people all throughout this embarrassing, this cringy, this humiliating period of biblical history. Psalm 47, 7 and 8 are no less true of the period of the judges than of any other period of human history. What does that say? For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And we can see that in obvious ways in the book of Judges. God's faithful to preserve, to hear, to deliver, to provide for his people, judge after judge after judge, rescuing his people from their enemies. But in more quiet ways, let's not forget that the book of Ruth takes place during this same period of time. In a small, out-of-the-way town, God is faithfully preparing for the arrival of King David through the unlikely marriage of a man from Bethlehem and a Moabite widow. Michael Wilcox says this, Judges is like a precarious bridge suspended between the Exodus and the monarchy, but only apparently precarious, because God upholds his people even in precarious times. God's people are as secure on the bridge as the cliffs at either end of it. As bleak as things looked in those days of the judges, God was sitting on his throne, preserving, hearing, delivering, and providing for his people. Brothers and sisters, things may look bleak in these days. Human deliverers will fail us. Discouragement may set in when it seems like everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, even in God's church. But God is sitting on his throne. We have the added benefit of perspective, not only to see that God was faithful to raise up a line of human kings in the tribe of Judah who ended up being mildly successful in ruling God's people, according to Deuteronomy 17. We've also seen that when David's line had seemingly given out, seemed as if no king was going to come who would be able ultimately to deliver God's people from a fallen world, from their own fallen natures, what happened? God sent forth his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our King Jesus, resurrected and ascended, now reigns at the right hand of God the Father until all things are placed under his feet, preserving, hearing, delivering, and providing for his people. When things look most bleak, whether in those days in the book of Judges or in these days, may we remember there is always a king in Israel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though we can't always trace the hand of your providence, we can't always see how you're working in our lives or in the world, we thank you that you are sitting even now on your throne in heaven. That even now you are ruling over the nations, including ours. Would you help us as your people to turn our eyes to you, to trust in your providential provision, to submit ourselves to you as our King, to find comfort in dark days that you are working for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.